If you ever need a good laugh, get on YouTube and search up fainting goats. Some of y'all are familiar, I see. There's a certain breed of goat that has this genetic trait that whenever they are startled or fearful, their four little goat legs will seize up and the goat will just fall over. Not the best survival mechanism if you're being chased by a predator, but they make for some funny YouTube videos, at least. And according to Wikipedia, because I did a deep dive on this week, y'all. Wikipedia says that fainting goats are also known as Tennessee wooden leg goats, which I much prefer. You know, it's interesting. There's a whole science behind this for humans. We have our own human responses to fear and to being startled, to being overly stressed. I'm sure you've heard of this. It's called the fight or flight mechanism. That for some people, sometimes we get startled, we feel threatened, and we instinctively fight back. We rise up and attack. Other times, or for other people, we very instinctively run. We run for cover or to protect someone else or out of our own fear for self-preservation. It's called flight. But you know, there's also a third category. There's fight, there's flight, there's also freeze. And sometimes for us humans, we are kind of more like a fainting goat. We might feel in a great moment of stress the instinct to just shut down. We freeze up. We're unable to think, unable to function. Well, y'all, we talked about this earlier. We're entering in today to what's called Holy Week, the great week of the church where we celebrate, beginning today, Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Then comes what's called Maundy Thursday. That's his Last Supper with the disciples. And then Good Friday, his death on the cross. And of course, then Easter Sunday. Next Sunday, his glorious resurrection. And since we're here in Holy Week, we're going to take a very short recess this week and next from the book of Acts, and we're going to study today from Luke chapter 22. Now, what we're going to see in this short passage today, this comes right after the Last Supper. Judas has gone out into the night to betray Jesus. Soon, the Lord is going to be arrested and then put on trial and condemned and crucified. The last thing Jesus does before his arrest, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Jesus takes three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, and they go to the Mount of Olives. And y'all, here's what we have before us today in Luke chapter 22. This is what we're going to read. It's the most stressful, most agonizing moment of Jesus' life. And no doubt his disciples are feeling the weight of this as well. The threat is imminent. The end is very near. And so how is Jesus going to respond? How are the disciples going to handle the immense pressure of this final moment? Will it be fight, flight, or freeze? And y'all, I'll tell you, even though this is a very familiar scripture to many of us, it doesn't read the way we would expect it to. Mainly because we tend to think of Jesus as always being very stoic, always super composed and in control. And if that's your image of Jesus, then this account here in the garden might come as a shock to our senses. And we'll just read it so you can see what I mean here. This is Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. Luke tells us, "And he," that is Jesus, "came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done.' Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' Matthew gives us the same account in his gospel, chapter 26, but Matthew gives us a few more details that are very interesting and appropriate. Matthew tells us that Jesus actually prays three distinct times this prayer, and he returns each time to find his disciples asleep. They fell asleep three times on Jesus. And another thing we see in Matthew is this. Matthew says, "And Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" So Jesus' soul in this moment is distressed and deeply grieved, his words, to the point of death. He is in agony. Now, these are very strong words that Matthew and Luke are recording for us, but even still, I don't think words can really do justice to all that Jesus is encountering and experiencing right here. Y'all, look again at verse 44 with me. Luke says, "Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Now, interestingly enough, Luke is a doctor by trade. And so it's very unlikely that Luke is just being fanciful in his writing here. The human body is capable of sweating blood in moments of extreme distress. And this should be an indication to us of just how deeply troubled Jesus really is in this moment. He's in greater distress, I'm sure, than any of us have ever encountered combined. Well, the question would be then, why? And it might be for us an easy answer, an obvious answer. The explanation is, well, he's getting ready to go to the cross. But Jesus actually tells us through his prayer what's got him tied up in such agony. You see it in verse 41. "Jesus knelt down and began to pray, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me.'" Now, what's Jesus talking about? What cup is he referring to? There is, in the Psalms and also in the prophets and again in Revelation, there is given to us in the Scripture this symbolic cup of God's anger that evil men will have to drink from as judgment for their rebellion. We see this in the Scripture in multiple places. It's a cup that represents the just penalty for sin. And so for Jesus, this is the cup of God's wrath towards sin and evil. It's a cup of judgment. And to drink it then is to experience the fullness of sin's penalty and condemnation. So the question would be, why on earth does Jesus have this cup to drink in the first place? Why is this cup being given to him? And this shows us, it enlightens for us the uniqueness of Jesus' purpose. Jesus is saying something here that only he has the ability to say, preparing to do something that only Jesus can do. He came to lay down his life for sinners by drinking the cup, by taking upon himself the full measure of God's righteous judgment for every sin we've ever committed. And y'all, there's a sense in which we can grasp this and understand it, but there's also, I think, for us, the reality that there's no way to touch bottom when we think about what's happening here. I'll never fully grasp the weight of what Jesus is actually saying and experiencing. Because y'all think about it. Now, it's one thing for a person to die for a cause that they believe in. Many people have done that. It's another thing, and even a more noble thing, to die for another person, to sacrifice yourself to save the life of another. And many people have done that. Heroes. But there's something unique about Jesus here. Something only he could do. That the perfect, sinless Son of God is preparing to die in the place of a world of sinners, to suffer the just punishment for 100 trillion sins, and then some. This is why Jesus prays in such agony. He knows what he's up against. But the prayer itself, it raises a really important question, and I'm sure you've wondered this like I have. What exactly is Jesus praying for here in Luke 22? When he says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me," is Jesus asking to get out of the cross? Is he trying to abort the mission? So what's interesting here, you know, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we notice something prior to Jesus entering into what's called his passion, his suffering, the garden here. Jesus has been clear all along about this moment. He's been looking ahead to this moment, including his disciples, so that they might understand what's about to happen. He's predicted his own death and his resurrection on multiple occasions. Jesus has even told us in advance what his death is going to accomplish. He said it with his own mouth, that he would suffer and die for sinners, that he would give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew that he wouldn't die for a cause merely, but he was going to die for the world. And so it's not that Jesus in this moment is at all confused about his mission or his purpose. So we need to be careful when we read a scripture like this, when we read Jesus' prayer, that the agony we see in Jesus, the request he makes of the Father, the removal of the cup, that should not diminish our view of Jesus in any way. We shouldn't conclude that Jesus didn't really understand what he'd come for, or that he was trying in the end to chicken out, or that he was so weak or somehow merely human and therefore he couldn't handle the thought of suffering. We shouldn't also think that Jesus was somehow in conflict with the Father, that God the Father wanted Jesus to do something and Jesus was trying to weasel out of it. No. What we should see in this agony, in this request, we should see what Jesus is really up against in suffering our condemnation. Y'all think about this. What fate could be so terrible that God's own Son would sweat blood at the very thought of it? What judgment could be so awful that Jesus, who came to save us from this judgment, would ask for another way to redeem us? His agony is meant to show us, to clue us in to just how awful judgment is, to just how terrible the reality of our sin is. Y'all notice, at no point in the Gospels does Jesus ever pray, "Father, take these nails from me. Father, take this crown of thorns from me." No. He says, "Take this cup. Remove this cup from me." That cup is the judgment, not for Jesus' sins, of course, but for ours. If you and I are ever tempted to make light of our sin, the agony of Jesus Christ in the garden should wake us up. How bad is it really to carry on yourself the sins of the whole world? It's a pain we can't even imagine. And I like to say this every time Holy Week comes around. I'm sure I'll say it again on Good Friday. The nails, the crown of thorns, that's nothing compared to the pain and the weight of condemnation that Jesus bore on our behalf. This is the pain he's preparing to enter into. So deep, so terrible, so daunting that he would ask the Father to remove it. He's in agony. But look now at his faithfulness. Because notice how Jesus' prayer here doesn't end with a question. It ends with a statement. Jesus says, if you will, Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Painful as it is, Jesus' single priority is always, always to do the will of his Father. He said it as much in John chapter 8. And I want you to listen to this because Jesus, again, is calling his shot for that which is to come. In John 8, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," he's talking about being lifted up on the cross, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Even if it means going to a cross, I will always do what is pleasing to the Father. And I know the Father is always with me. And so it's interesting here that as Jesus is praying in agony in the garden, He knows His purpose. He knows He'll go through this purpose all the way to the end. He's going to drink the cup all the way to the bottom. He knows that. And so His faithfulness to the Father and to the ones He came to save prevails over His agony, over His sweat, over His deep abiding sense of distress. And what is the Father going to say in response? Now, y'all, at different points in Jesus' ministry, He's prayed to the Father, and God the Father has actually responded audibly. It happens. But not here, at least not as far as we know. There's no audible response. And yet there is an answer. We see it in verse 43. Right after Jesus prays, Luke tells us, now an angel of heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. God sends an angel into the garden to minister to Jesus, not to whisk Him away and rescue Him from the cross, but to strengthen Him. Now, what's going on here? What is the Father answering in response to the Son's prayer? He's telling Him, no. There is no other way for this cup to pass from you. To defeat sin and death, we're going to have to go straight through it and not around it. Y'all, the angel doesn't save Jesus from the cross. He strengthens Jesus for the cross. And just so we're absolutely clear, I mentioned this a moment ago, but I want to help us to see this. There is not here or ever any contradiction between the will of Jesus and the will of the Father. This is not a father grabbing his son by the wrist, forcing him into the doctor's office to get a shot. This is not the Father dragging Jesus against His will to the cross. No, they are one. Jesus has affirmed this. Later on, the Apostle Peter says that Jesus, while suffering on the cross, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously. Jesus is faithful to the end. He is faithful and obedient to the Father. And that brings us to our third point, and really this is the one I want us to land most securely in. We see Jesus' agony, and yet over and against that sense of despair, we see faithfulness to keep going. And lastly, y'all, here in the garden, we see the grace of Jesus. We see His grace. Have you ever wondered why Jesus even bothered bringing His disciples with Him into the garden? Peter, James, and John, they're not adding anything to Jesus in this moment, in His moment of greatest need. You notice Jesus tells them, stay right here, watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. And what do? They fall fast asleep. Matthew tells us they fall asleep three separate times. And in my less gracious moments, in my more judgmental moments, I think about the disciples. And I think, how could they do this to Jesus? We're late in the fourth quarter. We're down by four. We need a touchdown here. What are they thinking, falling asleep? Well, Luke gives us a clue, and it's actually really powerful. You see it in verse 45. Luke tells us that they were sleeping from sorrow. They were distressed. They were feeling the weight of what Jesus was encountering and predicting and what seemed to be imminent for Him and perhaps for them too. They're under a great deal of stress, and in the weakness of their flesh, what do? Fight, flight, or freeze? They just shut down. And it's important to remember that Jesus said to them, pray. No, He didn't just say pray. He said, pray that you may not fall into temptation. And so we understand that Peter, James, and John, they didn't fall asleep simply because they were tired. They were succumbing to the temptation of the devil, who seized an opportunity. As Aaron preached last week, he had a foothold in their lives and their hearts, and they fell to his temptation. Satan, you know, had to surely be delighted that Jesus' own disciples were napping while he was a stone's throw away, sweating blood on the brink of death. What a disappointment they were to him, surely. At least that's what the devil wants Jesus to think. Now, a little sermon inside a sermon here, y'all. Prayer, and we've looked at this as we've walked through Acts to this point, through about four chapters of Acts. Prayer is not a hobby that Christians do on the side. Prayer is the very lifeblood of a Christian and a church. Prayer is, and we see it in this text, prayer is more like a battleground than it is a hobby. Prayer is active battle against darkness. And so the call for us is the same call that Jesus gives to his own disciples, that we would be vigilant in prayer and never just dabble in it. And especially in times of trial, when we're at our weakest and most dependent, when the darkness seems to be clouding our view of God, we need to pray all the more. And y'all, I need to hear this more than anybody else, I think, in this room. Our flesh is desperately weak. Jesus said so. He said, "Your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And the devil is relentless in his schemes against us and against the work of God. So we must always be in prayer for God's mercy and God's strength. Now, let me just make a little appeal to come back at 4 o'clock today. If you want to grow in prayer, and we together as a church, we're going to pray for God's grace to cover us in our weakness. So what's happening in the garden? Jesus tells them to pray, a simple enough command. They fail, of course, and Jesus rebukes them. So how does all that reveal his grace? Y'all, it's because there in the garden where the disciples fail Jesus, Jesus does not fail them. Here in a moment, when men with swords and clubs and torches show up to surround Jesus and arrest him, do you remember what Jesus says? "Take me and let these go." He did not lose even one of them. "Take me instead of them." And do you remember what the disciples did? They scattered. They ran. They saved themselves in the moment of greatest threat. It was flight. Peter, the chief disciple, denies ever knowing Jesus during his trial. What hope could there be for men like this? Men who, in the moment when they could rise up and stand with him, they scatter, they deny, they abandon. What hope for them? Well, it's the same hope, thankfully, for any of us. That when Jesus submits himself to the Father's will here in the garden, when Jesus says yes to taking the cup of judgment to drink it down to the very bottom, right there at his lowest, most absolute, weakest, darkest moment, what Jesus is doing, he's doing it for us, for our greatest hope and our greatest joy. His despair is our hope. His agony is our joy. His suffering becomes our rescue. That's what's happening here in the garden and at the cross. Y'all, I hope it's clear that Jesus didn't want to suffer like this. He didn't relish the thought of bearing the sins of the world, of drinking the cup. And then on top of that, his disciples give him no encouragement at all. At every turn, his disciples are sleeping, they're running away, they're denying him. And you might wonder at some point, does Jesus ever look around him and just say, "Well, who am I supposed to die for here? Who is worthy of what I'm about to endure?" But see, that's the point. If Jesus were looking to his disciples to gauge how worthy they were, he wouldn't have died for them. And how much more is that true of you and me? If God were going to make decisions on who to save based on our moral performance, based on our spiritual worthiness, none of us would stand a chance. That's not how any one of us gets in. And it's right there in the midst of that despair, that reality, that God's grace shines the brightest. This is the beauty of the gospel. That when Jesus says yes to the Father's will, when Jesus says yes to drinking the cup, he's saying yes for our sake. Precisely for the people who do not and could not deserve his mercy, we receive his yes. And what that means for you and me, right where we sit, that it means no matter how great your sin may be, it matters no matter how unworthy you may be, that Jesus Christ, there in the garden and there at the cross, he took the cup for you, for your sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We look at the disciples and all their many failures, and we might be prone to say, how pathetic. I would never. And I hope in this moment we're honest enough with our own hearts that we would know better. That what I see in the mirror is no better than Peter or James or John. That I have in my own ways fell asleep on Jesus and abandoned him and denied him 1,000 times over. What grace could there be for me? He took the cup in spite of me. Knowing what I was, he took the cup for me and for you. There's this wonderful summary of what we're talking about here given to us by the Apostle Paul. And as we close, I want to encourage us to consider this from beginning to end, the Apostle Paul sizes up the gospel. He shows us what we were, and then he shows us who Jesus is for us. And I want us to just bask in this as we close. This is from Titus chapter 3, and we'll put it on the screen. Listen to what Paul says. Of course, he includes himself in this. We're all guilty. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Do we see what Paul is telling us there? If our sins bring only condemnation, and if even our good deeds cannot save us, what hope is there for us? We are saved by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We receive Him as our Savior, the one who bore our sins in His own body there on the cross. He drank the cup to the bottom. All the condemnation that our sins deserved, so that we might be made free from sin and alive to God forever. What greater grace could there ever be than the grace that God has joyfully given to us in His Son? I want to encourage you this morning to receive Him. If you've never known this depth of love and forgiveness so freely offered to you right where you sit, your past is no prohibition. There's absolutely nothing that would stand in the way for you right now that you could not receive this grace freely as it is freely given, because someone has taken your place. Someone has taken your cup. Someone has suffered, Jesus Christ, so that you might be made alive. Would you receive Him this morning as we pray? Father, I pray for us that you'd grant us the ability this morning to take what we've read to heart. The agony of our Savior is not interesting. I pray, Lord, that in some way we might feel it. Even as we recognize in ourselves our own sin and the grief and I hope agony that we should feel when we consider, Lord, what we've done in rebellion against you, Lord, in choosing our own way, Lord, in falling asleep on you, in running away, Lord, from you. In all the ways that we have failed and fallen short, I pray that we would feel this and recognize how it is that Jesus would sweat blood on our behalf, considering us and what it would require to save us. Lord, I pray we would feel this very deeply so that we might treasure the grace we've received as we should. What kind of God would see us in all of our sin and darkness and not turn his back on us? But Lord, instead, you came forward, you entered in, you came down to save us. Father, I pray that we would see and savor, we would delight in this awesome grace. The grace that carried Jesus along and strengthened him for the cross. He knew what was to come. Not only the agony, but the joy that was set before him in bringing many sons to glory. That's us. Father, thank you for this picture in the garden. Thank you, Lord, that even though we are these disciples, we're just like them. We fly away. We freeze up, Lord. We don't stand a chance in our sin unless Jesus Christ takes the cup for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we present ourselves this morning with open hands, needy, weak and humble, and joyful. Because, Lord, in all of our sin, we know that Jesus Christ loves us enough to give himself for us. Lord, let us, I pray in a moment, we're going to stand and sing, I pray, like never before. Because we see the great cost of our salvation that Jesus was willing to pay to make us his own. Thank you. Thank you in his awesome name. Amen.